degrees. I'm talking about a degree on an angle. How much does it matter? And I was thinking about that this week as I was reading Galatians, and so I looked up a few things. I even called a pilot, of which we have several in our church, to ask him, what's the difference? What is a deviation of just a degree, one degree? Now, my math is not great. That's why I'm not a math teacher. But I'm told that if you're off just one degree within 1 foot, it's really not that big of a deal if you're plotting a point, if you're moving in one direction. You're off maybe just 0.2 centimeters. It's really minimal. But if you move maybe, let's say, 100 yards, well, you could be off 5 feet. If you extend that to a mile, well, it reaches maybe 90 feet. And if you're flying an airplane and you go even further, for every 60 miles that you travel, just being off one degree, you miss your target by 1 mile. So if you were to travel, let's say, from San Antonio to New York, that's about 30 miles, I think. Or let's say San Antonio to Juneau, Alaska. That's being off by about 60 miles. Now, 60 miles matters, especially if you might be dropped in the Bering Sea right there, right? The point is that there are deviations, even in the slightest. Even in the slightest, make a world of difference. And Paul is going to approach the church in Galatia, and he is going to confront them about some deviations. And those deviations may, on the surface, at the beginning, may not seem like a big deal. In fact, there are many cultural norms that this church would have been used to, especially having Jews and having a lineage. You know, Jesus was a Jew through the culture, but the deviation he shows over the next few weeks is pretty significant. So, in many ways, this book is a warning for us. It's a warning. Now, warnings aren't always fun, but warnings are good. And warnings are given to us, and they're necessary for our good. So, let's jump into Galatians. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll begin. This is God's Word. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we immerse ourselves just for a little while in your word, help us to remember the gospel, that it would not become rote to us, that your words of life would not become old or static, but they would be fresh and new here. Father, help us remember that You did deliver as first importance, God. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was raised on the third day. We need to hear that message every day. We need it especially now. Speak to us through this book, God. Speak to us despite my frailties, God. Honor yourself, glorify your name, and renew our lives for that glory. We pray all this in your name, and in your son's name, amen. So the Galatians are deviating from the right understanding of the gospel. And as we enter this letter, we should ask ourselves how this happens. How does it happen? Normally, Paul would begin a letter with a customary greeting, a thanksgiving for those to whom he's writing. We find this in many of his other epistles, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians. But Paul has no time for that here. In fact, his language is strong, sometimes harsh, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. Sometimes PG. I mean, he goes directly to the point. And this is not how Paul addressed the Thessalonians. If you remember us walking through that book a few weeks ago, remember he was fatherly, he was nurturing. This is a serious, serious matter here. To deviate from the gospel is very serious. And here it's been, as we'll see, it's been co-opted in such a short time. And there is no time to waste. This is a church, Galatia, probably in the southern province of Galatia, that was planted probably a year earlier on one of Paul's missionary journeys. This letter's dated about 48 or 49. And in the early days of the church, if you've read the Bible or taken Sunday school classes, you would know that the church early on was very Jewish. The hub tended to be in Jerusalem, specifically rooted in Jerusalem. And as the faith spread over the next two decades, really even within a century, you find that the church becomes very Gentile. Very Gentile. And this letter is most likely written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So if you've read Acts, you might remember that in that council, the very topic of what Paul is going to talk about here is what comes up in Acts 15. And Peter speaks, and then finally James waits, and he stands up, and he's the bishop, he's the elder in Jerusalem, and he kind of has the final word. And so they're dealing in Acts 15 with this same thing, but Paul doesn't mention that council. He doesn't mention it. So this is probably occurring before that council, probably less than a year before that council. This group that Paul is dealing with is called the Judaizers, and they wanted to preserve the traditions of their fathers. And what they wanted for Gentiles to embrace and submit to the ceremonial laws of the Jews. This included circumcision and dietary laws. In doing that, they were compelling their brothers and sisters and adding to the gospel. Now, in the past, if you've been here, you've heard about the term antinomianism. Anti, we know what that means. Nomianism, nomos is Greek. It just means law, or it can mean order or custom. Antinomianism denies the law of God. It's against the law. This is what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. It's It's an approach to sanctification that's flippant. It's flippant to the commands of God. Paul later addresses this multiple places in his letters. But in Galatians, Paul must address something else. And this is simply gnomism. Just gnomism. If antinomianism ignores the law, then gnomism ignores the gospel. Antinomianism embraces easy believism. Gnomism embraces easy obeyism. Gnomism says, do this, not Christ has done for you. This is what Paul is dealing with here. Gnomism incorporates obedience into salvation for acceptance Rather than good works being the fruit and evidence of our sanctification, it becomes a false way to salvation. If you've been with us in Sunday school the last few weeks, we've been studying the covenants, and the question for the church there, for the church here, is if the apostles were all Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, the Jews were the people of God, are we now Jewish? Are we Jews? Later in Galatians, Paul will answer this question for us actually in the affirmative, but not ceremonially, spiritually. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, and because we are spiritual Israel, we are united to Christ in faith, just as Abraham was. He believed Christ, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The natural question for us as we look, as we even begin this letter in Galatians, is over the next few weeks, is to say, well, I'm not really tempted to believe that circumcision is a way to heaven, right? I mean, that's not really, it's not one of my things. Dietary laws, I have problems with diets, but it's kosher's not it, right? Maybe you say, maybe you're like me, I'll take my steak medium rare and I will enjoy it, definitely. It's a temptation for us not to think that this is not really applicable to us. But there are temptations here. There are things. This warning is for us. It's for us. We're tempted in some other things that align with the very heart of what Paul is talking about here. We're tempted to Phariseeism. That is to attribute our own justification before God to our own merit. We're tempted in those ways. Humanity loves to steal the glory of God. We love to steal the glory of God. We do. If you're a parent, you know this. Like when your kids are not acting right, whether young or older, if they're not acting right, you don't want to attribute that to you. But if they become successful or they look like they're doing well, I will take that glory every time. I may say, well, maybe it was that book or I put my foot down. But we naturally want to take the glory from the grace of God. Why do we do this? Well, I think it's because we still want to hold on to the right of the covenant of works. So, there's a teaser. Come back next week. We've already gone on the covenant of works, but maybe Pastor Barrett can give you a review in Sunday school. I think it's because we still want to hold on to that, even though Christ is the one who fulfills that for us. We still want to earn our way to heaven. We're tempted to attribute to ourselves the worth that is due Christ, the only one who can earn our salvation. This is the reason that Cain worked with his hands and brought his offering. This is the reason for Babel in Genesis 11. Meriting salvation is a temptation for each and every one of us. There's a natural inclination to earn, to be as good as God, to be better than we think we are, so that we can attain the glory due God's name. So, what is the antidote to this nomenism? Well, the rescuer is. The rescuer, the deliverer. And Paul's going to address that here. To believe that we must be rescued even from our good works apart from Christ is what he's going to teach us. Look at verse 3 through 4. He says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." Deliver here means to rescue. That's actually literally what it means. It means to pluck out. It means to even tear out. The gospel message here is that of rescue. And a divine rescue requires that we believe a right gospel. No deviation. Where do we find the right gospel? Well, we need to start where Paul starts, and he starts with his apostleship. That's where he starts. Here Paul says, if we're going to trust the message, well, you need to trust the messenger. That's not always the case, but here it is, because he's just not any messenger. He's an apostle, big A apostle, not small A. It just means, apostle just means messenger, but he is one of the apostles. And he's been given a task as apostle, the same as many of the prophets and evangelists and teachers for the building up of the church, as the church is established. And so he has certain rights, and God speaks through him. uniquely. Look at verse 1. He says, "Here I am, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me." This message, this gospel that he brings is not from men. It is divine. It is from God. Men couldn't conjure it up. They couldn't create it. They couldn't sustain it. But Paul is going to proclaim it divinely from God. Not from man, but from Christ himself. Paul bears the marks of apostle. He has seen the risen Christ. He has performed miracles. He's been confirmed by Peter later in 2 Peter 3. Peter attributes Paul's writings to sacred scripture, to the Old Testament scripture. Paul goes right to it. He says, "Christ has called me to bring the gospel." Paul was the spokesperson for Christ. You'll see in the coming weeks that there are really two major themes in Galatians. It's the doctrine of grace, as Bill Jones prayed earlier. When he talked about how we are justified, that is a major theme. And the other one is Paul's apostleship. And they're intertwined. They're intertwined because this is the foundation. Christ is the foundation, but they're laying the groundwork as the gospel moves out. So what does all this mean? All this means is that Paul is being opposed by these Judaizers. Within 1 year, they've begun to persuade this church to add works, rituals, and additional burdens to the gospel. And Paul is the tip of the spear against this false doctrine. And I just want to say this. When it comes to your pastors and your elders, pray for us. We need that. There are times when I'm reading scripture and I just think, been there. Paul is suffering, but it's not just all suffering. It's not any suffering because all of us suffer. Non-Christians suffer. Everyone suffers. Suffering is a part of life. But he's suffering in a particular way. He's suffering persecution. Persecution is unique to Christianity. Persecution is that I have a choice. I have a choice whether to suffer in that way. I can compromise. I can deny Christ. But Paul is unwilling to do that. And so he can't. He can't because of who he is, who he's become, because it's not from men. It's not from man. He's inextricably tied to Christ and the Father who raised him from the dead. He is nothing without the gospel. And I pray our church, I believe this even now, but we remember we are nothing without the gospel, nothing. We are a building on a piece of land without the gospel. What does Paul's authority have to do with us today? We'll often hear this sentiment about Paul. Paul is a problem. Have you heard this? Paul's a problem. Jesus, like him. Paul, he's angry. He likes to get real specific on sins, real specific. I remember years ago, a church member was telling me, he was a member in good standing a long time ago, another church, and he just came to me and said, "I don't really like Paul." And he wasn't joking. Like he didn't read Paul. He didn't read any of the epistles. He said, I like Jesus. Paul's not kind, he's confusing, he's angry, he's messy. On a popular level, I hear this a lot, actually. Dividing Scripture, segmenting Paul against Jesus. Maybe if you've ever quoted him, sort of common is just to go to 1 Corinthians 6 and quote Paul and saying, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor homosexuals, nor revilers, none of them can enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not popular. It's not popular. How many times have you heard, "Well, that's Paul, but I like the words of Jesus"? Forgetting, by the way, when you look at Jesus, if you really look at Jesus, he's very gentle, he's very kind, but there are times There are times. I was reading Matthew 15 the other day, and he's talking to Pharisees, and the apostles come to him, and they say, you've offended them. And he says, well, they're like the blind leading the blind, and they're both going to fall in a ditch. That's what he says, in a pit. He confronts Jesus' true humanity with all elements of human nature except perfect, sinless. We encounter this today, an attempt to drive a wedge between the messenger and the message of the King who sent him. Here's why this is important. When you take a shot for the gospel, when you lose something for the sake of the gospel, whether it be reputation, relationships, the accusation will begin usually with you. It'll start with you. The whole point is the gospel message, but it will start with you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but you know what makes... You know that that makes the messenger, that's you and me, to those who are perishing, a fool. So remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the message of the divine rescue in verse 7. Paul's response here says, he warns the Galatians that they are turning to a different gospel. A little bit of other makes the whole thing other. Not that there is another gospel, though, he says in verse 8. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Then he doubles down in verse 9. How often are we tempted to settle for someone much less significant than an angel teaching a co-opted gospel? But this is what Paul references. When I was in seminary, early on, I had to do a paper, and I drug my wife to a church, a big church in our area. And to her credit, she wanted to leave in about 15 minutes, but it was research. It wasn't. The sermon was about my needs, my happiness, my joy, my money, my wealth. You know, we've heard this is very common. But at the end of this, here's what bothered me. At the end of the service, he gave a very short, 30-second gospel presentation. The very end. And I thought, you know, you've given me a present in this service. And basically, it's like a box of IOUs. But you wrapped it with a little gospel bow at the end. And I don't know about you. I was only exposed to this when I got married and my wife's family, but I don't care about the bow. I don't care about the wrapping. The present is the stuff. The present is what matters. And maybe you're one that stops and looks at the bow and loves the bow, but the present is the point. In that setting, the gospel had become this little bow on a very large package presented to us. The gospel wasn't the guts, it wasn't the content, it wasn't the substance, and it wasn't the point. Paul is saying that the gospel is the point. It is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. And it's the implication of this gospel that we daily need, that fuels our sanctification. Those are easy examples. What about other gospels, though? What about us? Those are easy. We see that all the time. What other pseudo-good news messages lead us to believe that maybe we can have some other glory? Maybe, let me put it another way. What other false gospel messages creep into our own self-constructed foundation to support our standing before God? What tickles our ears to believe that that was better than the gospel? This will sustain me for another week. Ray Ortlund wrote a book in 94, and in it, he was imagining the church without the gospel. And he gives several characteristics. This is 25 years ago. Several characteristics. Some of these are okay. They don't replace the gospel. They shouldn't replace the gospel. But he leaves us with a point, and I think he leaves us with a picture of how much of the church is today. Here's our warning. He says, these are warnings to us. Churches who've replaced the gospel often look like this. They have a centered, confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. They drive towards church growth. They have a clever appeal to consumerism by offering sort of cost-free Christianity light. There's a sympathetic and empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. They have a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. And there's a warm affirmation of self-esteem. Again, here are some of the temptations for us that some of these are not necessarily wrong, but today, if you've visited another church, I'm not telling you to, I want you to, but if you do, this in many ways, this is the norm. And these often become the main things. They're the appeal rather than the meat of the gospel. And the temptation for us individually as the body of Christ is to simply wrap ourselves in the ceremonial laws of popularity, of pragmatism, and all that is new and shiny. And the gospel becomes a little less shiny. It starts to look a little basic. It starts to look a little antiquated. It appears not so new. Give me something new. Or as the Judaizers would have said, give me something old. That's what I can control. That's safe. The Judaizers presented themselves as Christians, by the way. They didn't walk around with a shirt that said, hug me, I'm a false prophet. They didn't do that. It was subtle. It was subversive. They knew how to walk the Christian walk. They knew how to talk the Christian talk. Listen, the greatest danger for us is not the anti-gospel outside of the church, it's the anti-gospel inside the church. And here's our warning. Again, warnings aren't always fun, but here's our warning. The most dangerous teachers are those who give lip service to Christ, like a little bow on a package, and then make the main thing that which is what our itching ears want to hear. That is the most serious threat to the gospel. To call it the gospel without it being gospel. That is the most serious threat. For the package to be hollow. And Paul is clear about the result of this other gospel in verse 6. When he says, even we or another angel, if we begin to preach another gospel, let us be cursed. It's harsh. Let us be anathematized. That's the Greek word. To be banned, to be excommunicated, literally. The Hebrew correlation is to be devoted to destruction. Paul is saying, look, I'm an apostle, I'm a validated and commissioned to speak for God, but if I ever violate that message that he gave me, let me be devoted to destruction. He's actually asking for some form of accountability here. But he's not asking for approval. He's not asking for approval because in verse 10, it says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? He says, I would not be a servant of Christ if that were so. Oh, end with this. There's, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, it's one of the, I think it's the, other than the Bible, been more copies sold in Western history. But in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes that he's a Puritan. It's great. Read it over and over. But in it, there are two men who join Christian, the hero. They join him on the narrow path. And these two men, one is formalism and one is hypocrisy. But they join him kind of halfway. They don't enter through the wicket gate. And the wicket gate is not wicked, but wicket gate is English. The wicket gate has to be entered through faith and repentance. And so they jump over the wall and they take a shortcut and they join him. And what they don't know is that at the wicket gate, they had to receive a scroll that would get them into the celestial city. There are no shortcuts with the gospel. There is no packaging that we can pretty it up and shortcut through it. It's not enough just to be navigating the path of the Christian life. It's not enough to take a shortcut and jump in the fray. Simply navigating the Christian life, standing under the judgment of others, seeking to please others, actually misses the sweetest part of the gospel here for us. That is that there is therefore no condemnation for those. There's no judgment. God is the one who judges because he's taken on our judgment. He is the one that we please. He is the one to be pleased. And he took that judgment for us. And Paul's gospel here is clear. The message is all of Christ, from Christ, because of Christ, for Christ. The temptation for us is to make the gospel some of Christ, a little bit of me. Paul's opening in Galatians is one of defense, but ultimately it is defense-saturated gospel. And for you and me, we can see that he can only make this defense because of what the gospel says about him. And here's where our application is. He can only make this defense because it's an everyday implication. It means... The gospel means for us here is that my standing is not based on the ever-changing opinions of others. My standing is not based on a checklist of whether I feel saved today or whether I've proven my faithfulness to myself. It means that my standing is not temporary. It doesn't have to add up to others. It's not rooted in identities other than being Christ's. My standing is based on knowing and believing Christ and him crucified. That's it. My standing rests secure. Your standing rests secure. Believing the gospel. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Because he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also give us all things? Let's pray. Father, help us to heed your warning. But God, we need grace to believe your word. Help us to not hedge our bets against your divine message of rescue. Help us not add to it, to seek to grab glory, to co-opt it, God. Help us to embrace it freely, as you have called us to do. Help us to stand in it, to be immersed by it, to remember the implications of it. As we continue to worship together, Father, it's only because of you and your Son. That is the gospel. That is the gospel for us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Speaking of our standing, let's all stand as we sing this last hymn. Glory be, to God be the glory. Page 55. Great things he has done, so loved he his world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life as atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and open the life gate that he has begun. Oh, for redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God.
The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done.